John's first epistle and the second chapter, 20th verse. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Now reading that 20th verse again. Ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Now that's rather a sweeping statement, but when it's in God's Word, why, we accept it as truth. There are many young believers here this afternoon, and I'm glad. I love to see them in the audience. And here you are in a world that is opposed to God. It's your responsibility to find your way through this scene. It's a difficult path. And at the very threshold of the path, God makes this remarkable announcement to you. You have an unction from the Holy One. Now, of course, I'm speaking of believers. You have an unction or an anointing from the Holy One, and ye know all things. What a statement. Now, what does it mean? Now, in this particular chapter of John's Gospel, the family at this point is divided up into the fathers, the young men, and the children. And now here we are with the children. That is, those youngest in the faith. And yet they are told that they have an anointing, an unction from the Holy One, and they know all things. Well, dear young folks here, you can be assured from that verse of Scripture that regardless of what difficulty or problem ever presents itself to you in your Christian life, you are equipped as a Christian with an inner anointing that is able to guide you through those difficulties and take you safely home to heaven. That anointing abides with you. It's truth. It's no lie. God Himself says so. So when you find yourself confronted with some difficulty, as you will, for life is made up more or less of problems and difficulties, when you find yourself facing such a difficulty, don't say, well, I'm a poor, helpless thing, and there's just no chance for me to find my way through this. Impossible. No, don't ever say that. Remember this verse. It's a simple verse. It isn't difficult. You have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. There's an answer right here in this chapter for that difficulty. I have on my shelf at home a book that was given me by an Army nurse. It's called Merck's Manual. Anyone that's been in medical work will know what I'm talking about. This one, at the present time, is two or three years out of date. But every doctor, I suppose, has one of these Merck manuals in his possession. And if he looks in an up-to-date copy, it comes out frequently, he can find any disease that is known among men today. He can find it mentioned in the index. He can find something about its origin, its development, its symptoms, its possible cure. And it's a wonderful help to him. But that Merck's manual has to be constantly revised. I presume some of the information that's contained in the copy that I have is now out of date. Perhaps they have found something contrary to what this manual says. And if I were to look it up in the latest edition, I would find that the information is quite different. But oh, you never need to worry about this manual ever getting out of date. You can be absolutely sure that the advice that Paul or Peter or Jude or John or James, that any of them gave in the day in which they labored and taught and wrote under inspiration, just be assured that it is as true and applicable today as it was when it fell from their lips or from their pen. God does no experimentation. God speaks with finality. He speaks with certainty. And just rest your souls in it that the book that you hold in your hands is that that is capacitated by the Spirit of God to see you through the whole journey, and you as a believer have dwelling in you the Spirit of God that can take the things of God as they're found in this book and show you a right path for your feet. John, in this particular epistle, is very fond of the word know, K-N-O-W. He uses two different forms of the word. He uses one form, oida, I believe is the word, that means inner conscious knowledge. Then he uses another word, gnosko, I believe is the word, that means objective knowledge. There is a little shade of difference between the two, but John is fond of talking about things we know. John isn't one who's saying, now we think, or we hope, or we trust, we surmise, our latest thought is this. Nothing of the kind. He speaks in terms of certainty. Look at the last chapter of this epistle. We're talking about John's first epistle and the things that we know as found in that epistle. In the last chapter, in the 20th verse, we know that the Son of God has come. Now, this is the word for inner conscious knowledge here. We know the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Oh, what a marvelous, marvelous statement. I was reading a pamphlet the other day on evolution, and the author was listing the number of expressions that evolutionists in their writings use in connection with their theories. Perhaps I should have copied them down. But it was amazing the number of terms they could find in the English language to express uncertainty. The hopeful statements they made, the surmises. This is only an hypothesis. So it was one series of uncertainties and conclusions with a question mark after them, right on down through the whole theory. But oh, how different this is. We know the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding. You know, you and I, as children of God, are capacitated to understand things in a way that no man in this world can do apart from the indwelling Spirit of God, apart from being born again. No, apart from that new birth, it's impossible to know. Up in Burbank, we've been studying something about that man in the 9th of John. That man had been blind all his life, spent his life in darkness. But one day he met the Lord Jesus Christ, and he got his eyesight. And from the moment he did, he became an object of reproach, an object of abuse, an object of questioning on the part of those proud religious Pharisees. And they hounded him here and there, trying to mix him up. And the more they pressed him, the more clear he became in his statements. And finally, the thing got to the place where he had them on the defensive. Well, he said, here's a wonderful thing, that a man has opened my eyes, a man who was born blind, and you have no idea about the power by which he did it. Why are you asking these questions? Do you want to be his disciples too? And then he makes that magnificent statement. I know that whereas I was born blind, now I see. You know, facts are stubborn things. And that dear blind man could not be shaken as to that experience he had had. He knew what it was to live in the misery of darkness from his birth. And step by step, that new life that he had as born of God revealed the truth to him, until finally he was face to face with one who said to him, dost thou believe on the name of the Son of God? And he said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe on him? And then that marvelous answer, I that speak unto thee am he. What happens? Any doubts? Any hesitancy? No. He falls on his face immediately and worships him. Worships him. Now, I'll throw in a little side remark here. Those that don't like this word worship applied to the Lord Jesus Christ will say, well, that word doesn't mean worship. It means do homage. And they will take you to places in the Bible where the word is used in that way, doing homage. But just remember this one simple fact, that John, in his ministry, often uses that word, worship. And he never uses it in terms of homage. He uses it in terms of worship. This man worshiped him. That life that he had as born of God led him to recognize when he came into the presence of this blessed one that he spoke the truth when he said, I that speak unto thee am he. And he fell down and worshiped him. In this 20th verse of the last chapter of John's first epistle, we have this statement. We read it once more. We know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. True. Oh, what a wonderful thing truth is. Oh, lies are in circulation all over. Satan is a liar from the beginning. He's the father of lies. How good it is to know that there's one who's been in this scene who was truth itself. God that cannot lie. You know, I want to say it reverently, but I want to make this statement. There's some things that God himself can't do, and that's one of them. He can't lie. God that cannot lie. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ not only was truth, but it was impossible that he should deceive. Now, young folks, if you have met the Lord Jesus Christ, bowed your knee to him as Savior, if you have confessed him as the one that bore your sins in his own body on the tree, remember you have committed yourself to one who cannot lie and has promised to see you through the whole journey and land you safe in heaven at the end. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. My wife and I were really touched recently, and talking to the local pastor near where we live there. Nice folks, Christians. He and his wife called on us, and the wife said, you know, one of our big problems in our church is getting our backslidden church members saved over again. And she said it with such seriousness. One hardly knew where to begin to straighten her out, because she had been indoctrinated with this in this particular denomination. She had been indoctrinated all her days. And yet how could she say a thing like that? When the Lord Jesus Christ, that cannot lie, had said, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. The Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and none can pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now, if I were to take something in my hand and challenge any of these young men here that they can't pluck it out of my hand, it would only provoke a smile. Because, you know, it wouldn't take much of your energy to get that out of my hand. But that's because I'm a poor, weak thing. But think, who was it that said, none can pluck them out of my hand? The Father which gave them me is greater than all, and none can pluck them out of my Father's hand. What assurance that gives. Now, who was that that said this? That 20th verse. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. That's one of the grandest verses I know of, to show that our Lord Jesus Christ was none other than God manifest in flesh. God was manifest in flesh, seen of angels, believed on in the world, preached to the Gentiles, received up into glory. Oh, what a person he was. So here the statement is made, this is the true God in eternal life. Oh, trust your soul to him unreservedly. Allow no doubts to come into your mind. Who puts them there? Satan, the father of lies. Oh, trust your Savior. Put your hand in his and let him lead you safely through all the difficulties, the dangers that beset us in this world of sin and woe. We start out with this. We know the Son of God has come. That's where we're going to start. Now for our next we know, we'll go to the third chapter. This epistle of John is full of we knows. We're not going to touch on all of them. We're just going to select perhaps seven outstanding ones and speak of those. In the third chapter, The 14th verse. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. We know we have passed from death unto life. Isn't that a marvelous transformation? To be classed among the dead and then find yourself possessed of an abiding eternal life that can never fail you in life or in death. What we receive through faith from the Lord Jesus Christ will pilot us all through this life, and at the end we'll find one that takes us gently into heaven. Now this isn't theory. This is fact. Oh, we've known of case after case. Christian history abounds in it. Of those that have said the equivalent of this. They lay upon their deathbed. The shadows were lengthening. They were about to depart, be with Christ. And they said, this is the happiest event of my life. Oh, they've seen the Lord of glory. Their vision has penetrated beyond the curtain of death, and they've seen the Savior. They died triumphant, victorious. Oh, show me the case of any infidel, any agnostic, any atheist who ever died victorious. Ah, these things may have a measure of comfort for people while they're alive and strong and well. But you know, at the end of the journey, it's appointed unto man once to die. After this, the judgment. Oh, that's a different matter. But here, we know we've passed from death unto life. What a transaction. The evidence of it here is the love to the brethren. You know, this isn't an artificial thing. This love to the brethren, it's not something artificial. It's not something that we have made a code of rules among us. It's not that. I've proved this over and over again in my travels. I'm on the train, and I pass out some gospel tracts, and suddenly I meet a person. And they accept this tract, they look it over, they read it, they check it, and then the light begins to break on their countenance, and there's a smile, and they look at me, and the hand is stretched forth. Oh, I'm so glad to get this. I'm a Christian. I'm saved. I'm a believer. Christ is my Savior. And they're all ready for a nice talk about the Lord. Brethren, I've had that experience over and over again. I had never seen that person before. He had never seen me before. And yet there's this marvelous bond. We possess that common life. And as a result, there's begotten in our hearts a love for those members of Christ, those that know our Lord Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth. If you'll pardon me just repeating an instance that I have told here before, that talk I had with a Baptist preacher on the train going to Des Moines. And as the train drew into the station, or about so, he said, Brother Brown, we've had such a wonderful time. Let's have a little prayer meeting before we get to the station. And so we bowed our heads right there as we sat side by side in the train on the same seat. And as we did so, a little woman who'd been listening across the aisle, we didn't know she had heard a word we said. She just quietly slipped over across the aisle, seated herself on the arm of the chair. She said, "I'd like to be at the prayer meeting." Well, why did she do that? Because she knew and loved the Lord. And so we had our sweet little prayer meeting together. Yes, we know we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Now, don't ever narrow that word brethren down to some people that meet at this particular address. We love the brethren, those that know our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's the second one of these we knows. Now we go to the fifth chapter for the third one. The fifth chapter. And the 19th verse. "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness," or "in the wicked one." We know the whole world lieth in the wicked one. Now, you'll never find that out except in the Word of God. The whole world, the whole circumference, lies in the wicked one. You know, it's just as if the world were being rocked in the lap of Satan. The whole world lieth in the wicked one. The wicked one is Satan. And that's the world that you and I have to live in. Oh, let us never be deceived. You know, the world can dress itself up in all fair forms. It can put on great pretenses. It can use high-sounding phrases. But God is not deceived for a moment. And if you and I believe our Bibles, we will never expect to find the goodness, that God can call good in the world. Now, there is a difference, of course, between individuals. Some haven't gone as deep into sin as others. But the world as a system, the whole thing, lies in the lap of the wicked one. Tell me, do you want to live your life in the enjoyment of what that world has to offer you? Are you going to try to satisfy your soul by what you can receive from a world, the whole of which lies in the wicked one? Oh, what can it give you? It'll give you ashes for beauty. It'll be a bitter disappointment in the end. Indeed it will. How different it is for the child of God. You and I have been taken out of it. They are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. How different it is for the child of God. You and I have been taken out of it. They are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but thou shouldst keep them from the evil that's in the world. The standard of our separation from the world is the same as that of our blessed Lord Jesus himself. He prayed that it might be so. And you know, the happiest Christians, you know this is the truth, don't you? Your conscience tells you it's the truth. That the happiest Christians in this room, the happiest Christians in Fullerton, are those that are walking most completely separate from the spirit of this world. The spirit of this world is enmity against God. And that's where we were by nature. The natural heart is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Young folks, are you willing this afternoon to subscribe to this? We know, we Christians, we believers, we know that we are of God. Yes, you say, I'll subscribe to that. Are you willing to subscribe to the rest of it? And the whole world lieth in the wicked one. If you do, it'll make a tremendous difference in your life. You'll go through this world a pilgrim and a stranger. And let me repeat what I don't mind repeating. You may get tired of hearing me say it, but you won't always have to listen to me. Remember this. A spiritual-minded Christian need never expect to be understood by the world. There's no such thing as a pathway of popularity for a Christian in this world. A spiritual-minded Christian will never be a popular Christian. No, we go through this world as rejected. The Lord Jesus went through it rejected, and he doesn't offer us any other pathway. But now let's go to the fourth thing. We started out to look at seven of them. In the fourth chapter, and the 13th verse, hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, what is it we know in that verse? We know, hereby know we, that we dwell in him and he in us. How do we know it? Because he hath given us of his Spirit. Now, every Christian, every genuine born-again Christian has the Spirit of God dwelling in him. After that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. There aren't two classes of Christians, some that have the Spirit and some that don't have the Spirit. That's a delusion of the Pentecostals and others of that ilk. It's a delusion. No. The moment that you rest your soul on the truth that Christ died for your sins, you see yourself a lost sinner and you receive Christ as your Savior, God seals that faith by giving you the Spirit of God. You find it over and over again in the Acts if you want to follow through. After that you believe, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So here we have it. We know that we dwell in him and he in us because he hath given us of his Spirit. Now, one of the major things that the indwelling Spirit of God testifies to you and me is this. We have seen and do testify the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, do you notice that in that 13th and 14th verses, you have the whole Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, engaged in bringing you and me into the knowledge of the fullness of blessing. He hath given us of his Spirit, and we've seen and do testify the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. You and I, who know the Lord, we go out into this world, this wicked world, and wherever we meet one of its inhabitants, young or old, we can tell him out of a certainty within our own hearts, God loves you. God loves you. God gave his Son to die for you. Isn't that a wonderful message? I'm a firm believer in the distribution of gospel tracts. Oh, I do urge you, carry some tracts with you. You boys, carry them in your pockets. You ladies, carry them in your purse. And as you have opportunity, pass one out. Be careful of the way in which you do it. Don't pass it out in a careless, indifferent way. If you can do it along with a little word accompanying it, let the person that receives it from you know that it means something to you. I don't believe we can ever estimate ahead of time how much good and blessing is done from giving out the printed word of God in this way. I believe there are going to be millions of people in the glory above that had their first contact with God through their conscience. Their first contact was through a gospel tract. Well, now we'll go on to the fifth thing that we know. In the fifth chapter and the fifth verse, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and whosoever, and His commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Now, one of the proofs that we are children of God is that we love His people. We've already spoken of that. Now, what is it that shows that we love the children of God in a practical way? It's when we love God and keep His commandments. How that guards looseness in our lives. How often we've seen this kind of reasoning. You know, if you keep yourself too aloof, they say, if you keep yourself too aloof, too separate, you'll never be able to contact anyone so as to lead them to Christ. So the thing to do is to go and mingle among them and become one of them, and thus you can reach them. I found that kind of thing all my Christian life. I met up with those who indulged in that kind of false reasoning, that the way to help people is to join up with them and be a hail fellow well met with them. That's the way to help them. So some advocate going and join this and join that. Sure, get in with the crowd and then you can do something for them. You can't find one little verse of Scripture to support any such program. The voice of the Word is, come out from among them, and be ye separate, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. If He's going to be on your side in your testimony for Christ, you'll need to walk a separate life. Oh, I've seen self-confident young men that tried out this other scheme. They went and joined along with the unbelievers and accepted some of their habits, you know. It doesn't do any harm to have a little social smoke or a little social drink or to go down to the pool hall and things of this kind. But it's all false reasoning. No, here is the program that is laid down for us. By this we know we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. Why, what Christian is there that's walking in communion with the mind of God as revealed in His Word, What spiritual-minded Christian is there that's saying, all this Christian life is irksome? Now, this is a hard life. I'd like to have more liberty. I wish I could throw off this restraint and do as I please. Ah, if you ever say a thing like that, you know, you better take inventory. Something's gone wrong somewhere. Why? His commandments are not grievous. If you say, well, this yoke is galling me. You know, the Lord Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Are you finding his yoke hard? Is it galling your neck? Ah, if it is, it's because you have a stiff neck. And you know there isn't anything favorable said in the Word of God about a stiff neck. Oh, the Word of God talks about a stiff neck. But, beloved, the commandments of God are not grievous. And if we'll submit ourselves to them and go on in fellowship with the mind of God as revealed in His Word, it's not going to be an onerous life that we live. No, it's not going to be a life filled with disappointment and bitterness, and we look over the fence at the green pastures of sin and wish we were out there. Oh, no, not a bit of it. How do we know we love the children of God? When we love God and keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. You want to be an overcomer? You find quite a bit about overcomers in the address to the seven churches in Revelation. Want to be an overcomer? Well, just bow to the will of God. Be happy in the pathway where He puts you. And go on the pathway of obedience and communion. And that's the secret of happiness. Well, now we'll go to another one of these we knows. This will be number 6. This is over in the 2nd chapter. And the 18th verse. Little children, it's the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know it's the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not of us. Leave out that word all there. That it might be made manifest they were not of us. Now here we are with something else that we know. We know it's the last time and that there are many antichrists. Oh, indeed, there are many. You know, I suppose that in Los Angeles County, and of course Orange County isn't any different, that you can find just about every weird brand of religion that has ever been put out in Christendom. Oh, what a medley, what confusion it is, worse than the Tower of Babel. Antichrists, many of them. Oh, how many ways there are that Satan has of approaching us. He approaches us according to our natural bent. Some of you young folks like to go fishing. I don't, but some of you do. And when you bait your hook, you don't always bait the hook the same way. I know you don't. When I was a young man, I used to go fishing too. You bait your hook according to the kind of fish that you're seeking to catch. And you know Satan has had thousands of years of experience, and he knows how to tempt everyone in this room. Everyone here, he knows what to put before us. It'll be a temptation to us. There are many antichrists. It's the last time. It's the end of the age. And you and I have to be on our guard constantly. You say, well, I wouldn't listen to that hateful thing. Why? Not for a minute. Well, Satan says, all right. What about this? And he brings you something all dressed up in such favorable colors and in such an intriguing way that the first thing you know, you're listening to it. Ah, we need to be on our guard. There are many antichrists, and he knows just how to transform himself. Why, the ministers of wickedness and unrighteousness transform themselves into angels of light. Indeed, they do. One is distressed in talking to some young college people to find them pendling home from the classroom some of the ideas that have been put across to them that raise questions as to the truth of the Word of God, as to the truth of the Christian revelation, as to the truth of the person of the Son of God, this one that we've been reading about that's the eternal God. The poor young folks get distressed by this. They hear it in the classroom. But oh, if you have to listen in order to get your grades, in order to finish your course, whatever it is, if you have to listen to that stuff, just let it roll off. It's not the truth. There are many antichrists today. And that professor that's standing up there before you may be one form of antichrist. It's trying to poison your faith in the Word of God. Oh, we have to be constantly on our guard. Antichrist everywhere. I know you have the experience that we do of people ringing your doorbell and trying to get in to talk to you about the Bible. They'll tell you that when they come to the door. We'd like to come in and talk to you about the Bible. Well, it sounds very pious, doesn't it? But that's the very person to be suspicious of. If he'd come and say, I'm a Jehovah Witness and I want to make a Jehovah Witness of you, you'd have far more respect for him than to have him come to the house and tell you he wants to come in and talk to you about the Bible. He wants to come in and poison your soul and rob you of Christ if he can. There are many antichrists. We know it's the last time. Our time is about up. But let's look at one more. We know. In the next chapter. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him, in Christ, purifieth himself even as Christ is pure. Oh, isn't that a wonderful climax to our meditation? Isn't that a wonderful ending? That's number 7. 7's a perfect number. Beloved, now are we the children of God. By the way, just on the side, John never uses that word sons of us as God's children. He always uses another word, children. Now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. No, we haven't been put on demonstration yet. But we know, K-N-O-W, that when he, that's Christ, shall appear, that's his coming out in the clouds of glory, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. You know, we'll never see him as he was. We'll never see him as the lowly Nazarene. We'll see him as a glorified man out of heaven. He's going to ride forth in might and power. And you and I are going to ride forth with him. For it's the appearing that's referred to here, not the rapture. In Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, where you have the Lord's return pictured, it says that he comes forth to be admired in all them that believe. What does that mean? Well, it does not mean that he's going to be admired by all them that believe. It means that when he rides out of heaven triumphant, he's going to be surrounded by an innumerable throng of the redeemed. And the world is going to see him. And he's going to be wondered at. So that word admired in that scripture means wondered at. He's going to be wondered at as he's there surrounded by these millions upon millions of the redeemed. As they ride out of heaven with him. Oh, yes. He's going to bring us back with him. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And now here's a practical word for every one of us in that third verse. Every man that hath this hope in Christ of riding out of heaven with him on that triumphant day, everyone that has that hope in him purifies himself. Oh, it has a mighty purifying effect on the life. We think of it and we say, well, I want to walk carefully this day because someday I'm going to be presented to this world in the likeness of my blessed Lord and Savior. And I want to be for his adorning in that day. And so here, he that hath this hope in Christ purifieth himself even as Christ is pure. Do you think you can ever overdo purity? Can you ever be too pure? Purifieth himself even as he is pure. Oh, what a prospect, beloved. Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But oh, when I see you in the glory above, think of it, when I see you, you're going to be just like Christ, glorious, glorified. And you're going to add to the wonderment of the world as he rides out of heaven to take over his kingdom.